Many years ago, when I was at Loma Linda, a student there, I was in a clerkship and I was seeing patients with different physicians in hospitals and clinics. And this physician that I was with told me, he said, "Now we're going to have a consultation. A lady's coming in for a consultation. We've done testing, and she has a terminal disease, and there is nothing that I can do for her, so I'm going to have to tell her the situation." And I want to tell you, that is not a pleasant type of an office visit to have with somebody who's come to you for medical advice, and you have to tell them that they have a condition and what it is, and that there's nothing that you can do. I was glad, however, I was with a physician who was going to tell her the truth, even though it was painful. Would you want the physician to tell you the truth? But let me ask you something. Suppose that this lady had a terminal disease, but this woman had a terminal disease, but this physician could cure that disease, but he decided that he wouldn't tell her that she even had the disease. What would you think about a physician like that? Would you think that was an awful criminal person if the person had a terminal disease and you could make them well, but you didn't tell them? You know, sometimes the devil's trying to make people think that those of us that preach the three angels' messages that we're guilty of hate crimes or this or that. But let me tell you something. If I don't preach the three angels' message, God is going to accuse me of being hateful and not loving my fellow man, because the three angels' message is something that can take these people that are in Babylon and help them to find eternal life instead of being lost. And if I don't tell them, what am I going to have to answer for in the day of judgment? So, as I've said to my wife many times, and we've talked about it, she said, "Well, you know, if you preach that, you're going to get in trouble." I said, "I know I'm going to get in trouble. But I'd rather be in trouble with men than be in trouble with God." And so, if you really love your fellow man and you know the three angels' messages, you have to tell him. You have to tell him. And I told you Wednesday night that each of the presentations that I'm giving during this camp meeting is going to be about the three angels' messages, especially the third angel's message. And we studied last night about the very first part of the third angel's message warns us against worshiping the beast. And we looked into what that was, what that involves. And I explained how that there are millions of Adventists today who are worshiping the beast and don't even know it. That's recorded. If you weren't here and want to listen to it, you can listen to it on tape or on a DVD. But tonight, we're going to go into the second warning of the third angel. The third angel opens up by saying, if you worship the beast and his image. So there's an image to the beast, as we're going to talk about tonight. There's not only a beast that you must not worship, but you can't even worship something that is like the beast. If you worship something that is like the beast, you are going to suffer the wrath of God unmixed with mercy, full strength. So, we need to understand both what is involved. We studied last night what is involved in worshiping the beast, what is involved in worshiping the image. Now, if you worship the image, of course, you're really worshiping the beast. But because of our feebleness of mind, the third angel makes it very clear, so nobody can come to God on the day of judgment and say, "Oh, I never worshiped the beast." The message is, it's not just the beast. If you worship something that's like the beast, you're still going to suffer the same consequences. This is serious. I have much more material than we can cover. We have 50 minutes left. Let us pray and ask the Lord to help us to cover the most important points. Father in heaven, I come to you humbly, recognizing that without your Holy Spirit, I will not be able to explain what needs to be explained. Help me to leave out all those things that are not most important, to come right to the point. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand what we're studying and the reality and the seriousness of what we're studying, and to be ready for the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In talking about the image to the beast, Ellen White says this: The spirit of persecution manifested by paganism and the papacy is again to be revealed. Prophecy declares that this power will say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, Revelation 13, 14. The image is made to the first or leopard-like beast, which is the one brought to view in the third angel's message. By this first beast is represented the Roman Church, an ecclesiastical body clothed with civil power. We studied that last night. Having authority to punish all dissenters. The image to the beast, now listen carefully. She'll tell you in one sentence what it is. The image to the beast represents another religious body clothed with similar power. The formation of this image is the work of that beast whose peaceful rise and mild professions render it so striking a symbol of the United States. Here, that is in the United States, is to be found an image of the papacy. So, when Protestant America makes an image of the Roman hierarchy, then there will be an image to the beast in this country. That statement that I read was from page 278, for Spirit of Prophecy. Here's one from Seven Bible Commentary, 976. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is to be the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. So in the end time, friends, my eternal destiny is going to be determined by whether I choose to worship the God of heaven alone or whether I'm going to worship my church, which has become an image of the Roman power. Now, how did it happen? How is the image formed? The image will be formed the same way the beast was formed. So how was the beast formed? Here's how the beast was formed. We'll tell you in 1 minute. Great controversy, 443. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy of the beast. What was it that led to the development of the beast? It was apostasy in the church. That's when they lost the spirit and power of God. So then they went to the civil power to get what they had lost, to get power again. Then she says, so apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image to the beast. Now, we need to ask the question, how does this happen? How does this apostasy in the church, which will prepare the way for the image of the beast, how does that happen? Okay, here's a quick answer. Volume 1, page 344. Satan has led the minds of the ministers of different churches to cling tenaciously to their popular errors as he led the Jews in their blindness to cling to their sacrifices and crucify Christ. The rejection of light and truth leaves men captives, the subjects of Satan's deception. The greater the light they reject, the greater will be the power of deception and darkness which will come upon them. It's rejection of light and truth. And the result of rejection of light and truth is the people are under the power of deception. They're in darkness. I wish I didn't have to say this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. This choosing darkness rather than light is not only going on in other Protestant churches, but it is going on in the Seventh-day Adventist Protestant church. Let's see what Ellen White said about it. This is what she wrote when she was in Australia in the 1890s. She said, if I could have the joyful news that the will and minds of those in Battle Creek who have stood professedly as leaders were emancipated from the teachings and slavery of Satan, whose captives they have been for so long, I would be willing to cross the broad Pacific to see your faces once more. But I am not anxious to see you with enfeebled perceptions and clouded minds because you have chosen darkness rather than light. That's what she wrote to the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1890s. She said in 1897, apostasy has come into our ranks as it came into heaven, and all who unite with Satan in this kind of work will act on the same principles Satan has worked, not open, not frank, but in secrecy. Satan must deceive in order to succeed. Well, That was in the 1890s. In 1891, she said, "Already has the power of darkness placed its mold and superscription upon the work that should stand forth untainted, unpolluted from Satan's cunning devices." Satan's mold was upon our work at our headquarters and throughout the world field in the 1890s. Were we in the process of forming an image of the beast in the 1890s? People say, "Oh, Pastor John, that couldn't be." Well, let me read you what Ellen White said in 1894. She said, "The present is a time of special peril. In 1890 and 1891, there was presented to me a view of dangers that would threaten the work because of a confederacy in the Office of Publication in Battle Creek. Propositions which to their authors appeared very wise would be introduced, looking to the formation of a confederacy that would make Battle Creek like Rome." That's what Ellen White wrote in 1894. That is in Publishing Ministry, page 144. Now, have we continued to pursue a path and follow a course that make the General Conference, the Seventh-day Adventist Church structure, an image of Rome? Well, this is 9 manuscript releases, 178 and 179. He said, "The fact that a man has been selected to be the president of a conference does not mean that he shall have authority to rule over his fellow workmen. This is after the practice of Rome. And it cannot be tolerated, for it restricts religious liberty, and the man is led to place himself where God alone should be." Then she says, "In following a course of this kind, men are pursuing a similar course to that of the Roman Catholics, who center in the Pope every power of the church and ascribe to him authority to act as God, so that those below him in station lay every plan at his feet, that he may prescribe the rules for men and women in every minutia of life." And that is the fact. My wife was working as a nurse years ago in a Catholic hospital when I was a pastor in Grand Forks, North Dakota. This was run by Catholic sisters, and that was the time when Pope Paul VI was the pope in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic sisters, they decided they wanted to sell this hospital. Well, guess what? Now, this is a little Catholic hospital up in North Dakota. I want to tell you something. They couldn't sell that hospital until they had permission from Rome, from the Pope. In the Catholic Church, you cannot do anything that is not condoned or permitted by the Pope. That is the way it is. And that was what was developing Adventism. And Ellen White says, this is just like Rome. Remember, an image to the beast is just something like the beast. It's not the beast, but it's something just like the beast. Did our leaders listen to these warnings? In 1895, Ellen White said, "I do not find rest in spirit. Scene after scene is presented in symbols before me, and I find no rest until I begin to write out the matter. At the center of the work, matters are being shaped so that every other institution is following the same course. And the General Conference is itself becoming corrupted with wrong sentiments and principles." And then she says, this has been going on for quite a length of time. This is 1895. Then she says, you'll find this statement in Testimonies to Ministers 363. "I have been shown that the Jewish nation were not brought suddenly into their condition of thought and practice. From generation to generation, they were working on false theories, carrying out principles opposed to the truth, and combining with their religion thoughts and plans that were the product of human minds. Human inventions were made supreme. They were determined to bring the individuals to their terms. They would rule or ruin. There will be no material change until a decided movement is made to bring in a different order of things. When men who profess to serve God ignore his parental character and depart from honor and righteousness in dealing with their fellow men, Satan exalts, for he has inspired them with his attributes. They are following in the track of Romanism." How many statements have we read now where she said something like this? What would be the end result of an apostasy like this? Well, the end result would be that the Seventh-day Adventist Church would become an image of Romanism. And the result would be that we would mistake the voice of Satan for the voice of the Holy Spirit. And Ellen White warned us of that very thing. In the Review and Herald, May 24, 1898, she says, the attributes of Satan, they call the movings of the Holy Spirit. But friends, one of the most astonishing things to me is the forbearance and long-suffering of God. And in spite of all this that had been going on for many years, the Lord sent Ellen White back from Australia in 1901, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church was now going to be given another opportunity to come back to primitive godliness, to come back to primitive New Testament church organization. I don't have time to read to you very much of this speech that Ellen White gave in the 1901 General Conference. Let me read just a few sentences. She says, the principles of heaven are to be carried out in every family, in the discipline of every church, in every establishment, in every institution, in every school, and in everything that shall be managed. What we want now is reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation and build upon a different principle. We talk of the Holy Ghost, we preach of the Holy Ghost, but we need to understand better that the office of what the office of the Holy Ghost is. There must be a renovation, a reorganization. She called for the leaders of the General Conference to step down. They did. New leaders were chosen. A new constitution was written. But friends, one of the saddest things that's ever happened in Adventism was that this reorganization that God called for through His messenger was rejected. I do not have time to go into that. If you want to, you can get this book for yourself. 1901 Rejected by Dylan M. Hansen. He documents the whole thing in this booklet. Notice what Ellen White said about it. I'll read you two or three sentences. She says, what a wonderful work could have been done for the vast company gathered in Battle Creek at the General Conference of 1901 if the leaders of our work had taken themselves in hand, but the work of all that all heaven was waiting to do as soon as men prepared the way was not done, for the leaders closed and bolted the door. They locked the door. They locked the door against who? Against the Holy Spirit. She says, they built themselves up in wrongdoing and said to the Spirit of God, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. That's what they told the Holy Spirit. That's what Ellen White says. That's in Battle Creek Letters, page 55. She wrote, the result of the last General Conference has been the greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. She says, no change was made. You can read that in 13 manuscript releases, 122. Well, so we had a chance. We could have turned around. We had a new organization, but we didn't. And what happened was, in the next General Conference in 1903, all pretense of following, you see, they pretended that they were turned around, but they didn't actually do it. In 1903, all pretense of following the reorganization laid down at the 1901 General Conference was abandoned. You can read all about that in this book. And a new constitution was adopted. The kingly papal power was officially brought back into the church. And these things were done publicly with the delegates all present. However, there were a few people there who understood what was going on. They were so upset about it that the minority, who didn't carry the vote, brought a minority report to the General Conference. And P.T. McGann read from the minority report, and I want to read you what he said about it. Now, this is P.T. McGann. He's talking, they lost the vote, and he's a leader among the minority that lost the vote because they didn't, the minority that wanted to stay with the 1901 Constitution and organization, and I want to read you what P.T. McGann told the General Conference in 1903 when they lost the vote. Now listen. He says, the proposed new Constitution reverses the reformatory steps that were taken and the principles which were given and which were adopted as the principles of reorganization. He's talking about the Constitution of 1901. In that Constitution, clumsy though you may call it, defective though you may mark it, there are principles of reformation and reorganization for the head of the work which are right. And those principles are absolutely subverted and swept aside in the proposed new constitution. is P.T. McGansby, it may be stated, there is nothing in this new Constitution which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it. But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim, or any other great church historians can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. There you have it. We turned back. We went back to kingly power, to a papal type of church organization in 1903, and we have never reversed that. We've been in that situation ever since, and I know what I'm talking about. I have worked as an ordained minister in the system for many years. I'm not talking as somebody from the outside that doesn't know what's going on. I've been in the system. I know that this is the way it works. You can read in general in Great Controversy, page 382, this is the way that the Jewish church became a harlot, and this is the way the Roman Catholic church became a harlot. Did the Seventh-day Adventist church become a harlot by doing the very same thing that the Jewish church did and the Roman Catholic church did? Well, it was after this time, Ellen White wrote, can't read you the whole stuff, you can look at it yourself, volume 8, pages 249 to 251. I'll read you a few sentences from page 250. She says, God has not changed. Who can truthfully say our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness, stripping them off. He laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become an harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. Then she also said, during that same time, she said, unless the church which is being leavened with her own backsliding shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. How do you get leavened with your own backsliding? It might be well to remember, friends, that Ellen White said that it is a backsliding church that lessens the distance between itself and the papacy. And just as an aside right here, I'll say this really quick and then go on. There are some people that have the mistaken idea that no matter how bad and corrupt the organization becomes, their little local church can belong to this system and remain pure. Just remember, friends, that Ellen White said, it is impossible for you to unite with those who are corrupt and still remain pure. That's Review and Herald, January 2, 1900. But that was clear back in 1903. And in 1903, in spite of what they had done, going in the direction, as P.T. McGann says, you're doing the same thing that was done when the papacy was formed, in spite of all that, their ideas could not be brought to fruition because there were so many people in the Adventist church at that time that understood the truths of Adventism. We had a lot of people in our church that understood in those days what Adventism was all about. They knew in those days what the pioneer, we still had pioneer ministers that were alive and were preaching, people like Haskell and Loughborough and others. We still had people at that time that had gone through the whole 1844 disappointment and the whole development of Adventism when they learned the truths of the sanctuary and all those things. We still had people in our church at that time. And because of that, it was impossible to bring in the changes that would make it possible to fully develop within the Adventist structure and image to the beast. But if you ever read the book called Movement of Destiny, written by Leroy Froom, at the very front of the book, on page 17, this is what he says. It's Leroy Froom speaking in around 1970 when that book was published. He says, back in the spring of 1930, okay, now this is 27 years after 1903. However, in 1930, A.G. Daniels was still around. Back, A.G. Daniels didn't die until 1935. Back in the spring of 1930, Arthur G. Daniels, that's a former General Commerce president, the one who was elected in 1901, the one that reversed the whole thing around in 1903. Leroy Froom says, back in the spring of 1930, Arthur G. Daniels told me I was a connecting link between past leaders and the present, but he said it is to be later, not yet, not yet. Elder Daniels, he says, recognized the serious problems involved. And he sensed almost prophetically certain difficulties that would confront. He knew that time would be required for certain theological wounds to be healed. And for attitudes to modify on the part of some. Possibly, this is A.G. Daniels talking to Leroy Froom in 1930, so possibly it would be necessary to wait until certain individuals had dropped out of action before the needed portrayal could wisely be brought forth. What's that saying? Well, that's saying that a generation is going to have to be allowed to die off and a new generation come on the scene of action, and then some envisioned changes in theology can be accomplished. If you have studied very much of what happened in the Adventist church during the last 100 years, you know that the push to start changes in theology got underway in a very serious way by around 1930, 1931. In order, though, for the Seventh-day Adventist Church to become like Rome, we would have to give up certain specific doctrines which separated us from Rome and from all the rest of the Protestant churches. So, in the middle 1950s, several assigned meetings took place between Seventh-day Adventist leadership and evangelicals. And after these conferences were over, it was discovered that the Seventh-day Adventist leadership had made many major written concessions to the evangelicals on many of our true established doctrines and even concerning the pillars of our faith, the foundation principles of our faith. We won't go into this in detail. If you've been here at this camp meeting and if you've heard what Pastor Bowler has talked about, you have some idea about what happened during the middle and late 50s. However, there was one minister, and Pastor Bowler showed his picture on the screen the other day. There was one minister that was not at all deceived by what was going on. And his name was M.L. Andreessen. I cannot read to you all that I have written down here about what he said about it. He wrote letters to the churches, and you can get those and read them. Let me just read a couple of sentences from what he said. He says, he's talking about how, by the way, they took his credentials away from him. They not only could take his credentials away from him, he was retired, they took his sustentation away from him. My understanding is that the U.S. government forced him to pay it back. This is hard fighting, let me tell you. He says, had it come to this, Rome went but little further. That's in letter 4, letter of the churches. What's he saying? When he says, Rome went but little further, what's he saying? He's saying, you're building an image to the beast. You're building an image to Rome. That's what he's saying. Since a union with the evangelicals now had occurred and concessions had been made with many of our established doctrines, the next step toward Rome involved placing emphasis on the non-controversial truths shared in common with all Christianity. I know about this. I was in school when all this was going on. I know this is a fact. Instead of teaching the doctrines which distinguish us from the rest of the world, we started doing things like we published a book called So Much in Common. You ever heard of that book? And one of an evangelist had been one of my father's favorite evangelists. My father knew this man. They both went to EMC together. His name was Elder George Vanaman. He started preaching about, oh, what I like about the Catholics, what I like about the Methodists, what I like about the Baptists, all that. Now, friends, we should not only like the Catholics, we should love the Catholics. But let me tell you something. If you really love them, they need to find out about the three angels' messages because they don't know it. Well, I was living when all this was going on, but we didn't understand it. My family and myself, we were strict, staunch Conference Adventists. I mean, we believed what they told us. But I received one of the most terrible spiritual shocks in my whole life in the 1970s. I went to my parents. They couldn't figure it out either. Nobody in my family could figure it out. What happened in the 1970s should have opened our eyes to the internal corruption that was being hidden. Because it was there during that time in the 1970s that the United States instigated a lawsuit against the Seventh-day Adventist Church because of violation of the Equal Employment Opportunity Act by the Pacific Press Publishing Association regarding Mary Kay Silver and others. And in this court trial, remember, now we've been, by this time we'd been going for several years in the direction toward Rome. We've been emphasizing what we have in common, not what we should be talking about, the three angels' messages. In this court trial, I could not believe it when I read it. I just could have fallen on the floor. I could have died on the spot. I could not believe what I was reading. The General Conference leaders made, I knew these people. The General Conference president at that time was a personal friend of my family. I had known him since I was a child. I could not believe what he said in court. I'll read it to you. Since an image to the beast can only be built upon the same corrupt principles as Catholicism, then any aversion to these principles or even to Rome itself must be eliminated for the image to be completely formed. In 1975, in this court trial, N.C. Wilson, the vice president of the General Conference at that time, stated the following. This is all matter of public record. Quote, although it is true that there was a period in the life of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when the denomination took a distinctly anti-Roman Catholic viewpoint, and the term hierarchy was used in a pejorative sense to refer to the papal form of church governance, that attitude on the church's part was nothing more than a manifestation of widespread antipopery among conservative Protestant denominations in the early part of this century and the latter part of the last, and which has now been consigned to the historical trash heap so far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned. I could not believe what I was reading. This significant and major change in the historical aversion of the Seventh-day Adventist Church toward Catholicism prepared the way for the leadership to have open and friendly meetings with the Pope. Between 1952 and 1980, there have been recorded, publicly recorded, 9 different meetings between Seventh-day Adventist leaders and the Pope. Those 9 meetings are ones that have been reported. Now, we don't know whether there's been others that haven't been reported, the secret meetings, but we know there's been 9 meetings reported. One of the most significant of these meetings was by B.B. Beach, reported in the Adventist Review, August 11, 1977, as follows. Quote, this is a report. In connection with a recent consultative meeting of secretaries of World Confessional Families held in Rome, B.B. Beach, secretary of the Northern Europe West Africa Division, one of the 15 participants and the only Adventist in the group, presented a book and a medallion to Pope Paul VI on May 18. The book presented was the Adventist missionary book, Faith in Action, and the medallion was a gold-covered symbol of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do you get the significance of that? Do you realize that on May 18, 1977, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was handed symbolically to the Pope? In a Catholic newspaper in Zagreb, Yugoslavia, that's Croatia now, the meeting was reported and translated as follows. Quote, the present secretary of the conference and chief secretary of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Mr. Beach, submitted to Radio Vatican an announcement in which he distinctly emphasized the importance of that first meeting of an Adventist with the Pope. He is quoted as saying, it is a distinct honor to be present as secretary of the conference in an audience here in Rome with the Holy Father, upon which I presented to the Pope a book describing the work of the Adventist Church throughout the world. Now, he refers to the Pope as the Holy Father. Do you know how Ellen White refers to the Pope? In early writings, page 214, talking about when the papacy was developing in its early stages, she says the people were wholly deceived. They were taught that the popes and priests were Christ's representatives, when in fact they were the representatives of Satan, and those who bowed to them worshiped Satan. That's early writings, 214. Great Controversy, page 1551. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. To secure worldly gains and honors, the church was led to seek the favor and support of the great men of earth, and having thus rejected Christ, she was induced to yield allegiance to the representative of Satan, the Bishop of Rome. That's what Ellen White says about the Bishop of Rome and the Pope. You cannot find anywhere in the Ellen White writings where she refers to the Pope as the Holy Father. I can tell you that. In the court documents, it was stated over and over again that the General Conference is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A lot of people don't know that. A church and its organization are supposed to be two different things. The organization is supposed to be subordinate to the church membership to further the work of God. But if the organization becomes corrupt, then its leaders will try to reverse this process, and if they succeed, then the church membership becomes subordinate to the organization. And the highest leader in the organization would become the ruler or king over all the people. And this has been the case in Adventism for many years. Since the General Conference has now legally made itself the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that means that everyone who is on their roll books as members of the General Conference organization, as long as their name remains on the books, they are to be subject and subordinate to the authority of the General Conference and its president. That is their legal situation. As such, their true spiritual allegiance does not belong to Christ anymore, but it now belongs to the General Conference and its president. This is exactly what the court documents reveal. I'm always surprised about the things that come out in court when people are speaking under oath. Here's quoting from the court document. Quote, "The General Conference, then, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the embodiment of the remnant church as a Christian denomination in a unified worldwide organization to which all baptized Seventh-day Adventists owe spiritual allegiance." Robert Pearson, who was a close friend of my family for many years, I could not believe what he did. In this court case, this is what he said. He said, "The leadership of the church, including myself as its first minister." What? Friend, you realize that's blasphemy? Who is the first minister of the Christian church, any Christian church? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first minister. We cannot call our... That's what the Pope does. He calls himself the supreme bishop over all the churches. Ellen White said, this is for a manuscript released in 291, "We are to have no kings, no rulers, no popes among us." That's what Ellen White said. Now, the Roman Church is a hierarchy. What about the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We will go to the court documents. I won't tell you. I'll just read the court documents. We'll read the court documents. See what the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church say. Is it a hierarchy or is it not? I was told all my life that we have a representative form of government. Been told that all my life. Well, listen to this carefully, this court. This is N.C. Wilson, Vice President of the General Conference, and this is in a court case again. Quote, "The church governs by a method of organization which in SDA terminology is representative and which embraces exactly for a legal standpoint the same kind of organization as is embraced by the term hierarchical." Dear, oh dear. Can you stomach that? What is he saying? He's saying we call it representative, but really legally it's hierarchical. That's what it really is. That's what he said. I just read it to you. In 1984, an article came out in Spectrum magazine in which they compared 12 major Protestant denominations with the Roman Catholic Church, and out of all these major Protestant denominations, the only church that was anywhere close to imaging the Roman Catholic Church in structure and organization was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. On page 42 in this Spectrum magazine article, it says, quote, "The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a closed, self-operating, and self-perpetuating system similar to the Roman Catholic Church." I knew that before that ever came out because I was in the system and I've seen how it works. I know how it works and I know that this is the truth. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been there. I want to read to you what Judge William T. Hart of the U.S. District Court in Illinois declared. Now, this was in a court case where the General Conference was being sued by Derek Proctor, and the General Conference won this case. But this is what the judge said in this case. Quote, "Church documents that prescribe the church's structure and governance confirm that all parts of the church are parts of a single entity. Next to the Roman Catholic Church, the Adventist Church is the most centralized of all the major Christian denominations in this country." That's what a secular judge said after he looked over the documents. "Now, the first beast was represented by the Roman Church, an ecclesiastical body clothed with civil power, having authority to punish all dissenters. The image to the beast represents another religious body clothed with similar power. In order for the image to be completely formed, it must be a religious organization like Rome, it must be ecclesiastical, it must be hierarchical, and it must call on civil powers to punish those who dissent and refuse to follow its rules, dictates, and man-made laws." Is the SDA leadership really calling upon the civil authorities to persecute and punish those who dissent from their views? In 1983... about 1,300 Hungarian Seventh-day Adventists were disfellowshipped and pronounced dissidents because of their protest against the church's membership in the National Council of Free Churches. There are some other terribly irregular things going on. My brother visited there in 1988. I have a picture of my brother preaching to the Hungarians in my office. In the Pacific Union Recorder in February 18, 1985, the General Conference President said this, quote, "We have advised the dissident group to recognize the World Church Organization to place their churches in the World Church, but we cannot recognize a counter-organization based on false premises. These disfellowshipped faithful Hungarian Seventh-day Adventists were allowed by the state to meet freely and conduct church services, even though they did not have any permit from the state to do so, until the General Conference President visited with the Hungarian government authorities in 1986. This is how it was reported in Pilgrim's Rest. Quote, "Late in June 1986, Elder N.C. Wilson, president of the General Conference, again went to Budapest, Hungary. Meetings were held only with the Hungarian Union leadership and the Hungarian government. The Monday following Elder Wilson's departure from Budapest, Oscar Egavari," I know him, I've been in his home, he was the leader of those that had been disfellowshipped, "he was asked to come to the State Office of Religion, and he was told four things. Number one, you must stop all gatherings. No more religious meetings can you hold. Number two, you must no longer receive offerings and carry on religious duties. Number three, you must have no more camp meetings or youth camps. Number four, certain people will be held responsible if these points are not followed." Over 1,000 Seventh-day Adventists were forbidden to worship God or collect offerings as a result of the General Conference President's visit to Budapest. Now, let me ask you something. What kind of power does a General Conference President have when he can go to the leaders of a communist government and tell them what certain other Christians are to do or not to do? Only a person with power similar to the Pope could do something like that. In Kenya, about the same time, Seventh-day Adventist leaders contacted civil authorities to stop certain dissident Adventists. People say, oh, they're fanatics. Maybe they were fanatics, but let me tell you, friend, that doesn't mean that you have authority to put them in prison. And that's what they did in Kenya. They'd put a bunch of them in prison, some hundreds of them they put in prison. One of those people put in prison, he said, "Our so-called spiritual leaders have united with the civil authorities to persecute you." Of course, we trademarked the name Seventh-day Adventist, and that led to a $500 per day fine and a bench warrant for the arrest of John Merrick. And on December 16, 1989, he was arrested. He was manacled at the wrist, at the waist, and with leg chains, and eventually taken to a Los Angeles prison with a fine of nearly $300,000 resting upon him. What was his crime? His crime was he had pastored a Seventh-day Adventist church that was not part of the General Conference. That's his only crime. Those, by the way, those who continue to pay God's tithe money into the Seventh-day Adventist church become responsible for what the church is doing with that money. When I was in the Texas Conference, I talked to the treasurer and I said, "What? How is the tithe distributed?" He said, "When we receive tithe," he says, 20% goes straight to the General Conference. 10% goes to the union, 1% goes to the small conference fund. We have 69% left to do whatever we need to do. If you read Pilgrim's Rest Tract number 178, published in 1987, they'll document for you there that all these lawyer services and lawsuits and everything, which cost millions of dollars, are all paid for by your tithe. You gave to the conference, and every conference pays 20% of the tithe to the General Conference, and that's what they use to fund all these lawsuits. These lawsuits, by the way, if you've ever been in a lawsuit, those things are expensive. You don't do those things for $10,000 or $20,000. You can spend $500,000 or more, easy, quick. To understand how the Seventh-day Adventist Church has united itself with civil government, especially in Hungary and Eastern Bloc communist countries, I want to read to you from a hearing before the Committee on Foreign Relations in the United States Senate, 98th Congress, second session, June 12, 1984. This is what they said. A few short comments must also be made about the situation of small Christian denominations who, because of their limited numbers, are often more prone to persecution by administrative means. A discussion of different small group follows, and then they come to the Seventh-day Adventists, and they say, quote, "Finally, the situation of the Seventh-day Adventists must be mentioned. Their leadership, handpicked by the state authorities, carried out the measures designed to destroy the autonomy of the church. In their case, the methods of intimidation were often more blatant than those applied against larger groups, such as the Catholics. Nonetheless, these are all familiar to those who have studied totalitarian systems. They are always selected in such a way as to make documentation difficult, if not impossible, reminiscent of the intimidation known in the United States as organized crime. In the case of the Seventh-day Adventists," this is a Senate hearing, "in the case of the Seventh-day Adventists, some of the state-appointed leaders were so dissolute and morally reprehensible that they eventually had to give up their positions. The inevitable results of the state's manipulations was a split between the leadership and a group of preachers and faithful who chose an independent path. Their goal was to return the church to its earlier autonomous state. They seek to a return to the original principles of their religion." And the General Conference went after those people and persecuted them through the state and supported the church that was in cahoots with these corrupt communist governments. There's plenty of documentation on this. Ellen White said, "We must not follow the majority, for if we do, we shall not see heaven." Now, maybe there's somebody here and you're saying, "Well, Pastor John, that was years ago, clear back in the 70s and 80s. Most of those people are dead now. We have new leadership now, and we're going to have a revival and reformation in the Adventist Church now." Let me just remind you, friends, nothing has changed. Let me read to you an announcement, April 15, 2012. This is an open letter to whom it may concern. "I, Pastor Walter McGill, certify that I am willing to be incarcerated for my faith, as I recently testified to the news reporter. Since the courts have ruled my religion as illegal, and I cannot in good conscience give up the name of my faith, I am repeatedly in contempt of court." This is reported by the news. "Pastor Walter McGill of Creation Seventh-day Adventist Church in Guise," that's Guise, Tennessee, "said he is ready to give up the pulpit for prison because his church has been ordered to quit using Seventh-day Adventist in its name." This is what Pastor McGill says. "We would really like to comply to the court orders. We respect the courts. We respect the law. But in this case, the law is violating our conscience, and we must put our conscience before the law." Well, I'm glad there's somebody that still has a conscience. How about you? Here's something that came out just recently on the internet. There is a group of Adventists. One of their leaders is a fellow by the name of Mark Price from Canada. It's about 600 people. Now, these people are not, they don't have an independent church. They're not even an organization, per se. There's just a group of people. These are a group of Adventists that are against abortions. They would be called a pro-life group of Adventists. They opened a page on Facebook called Adventists for Life Facebook. It says, on Monday, this blog ran a report that mentioned an Adventist for Life Facebook page for Seventh-day Adventists who opposed abortion. The SDA headquarters, based in Silver Spring, Maryland, reacted quickly, asking Facebook to remove the offending page. I contacted Facebook on Wednesday to ask why no one checked with the folks behind the page before killing it. I received a copy of their policy that says once someone lodges a plausible claim of trademark infringement, Facebook removes or disables access, no questions asked. Mark Price, who is in charge of the page, alerted the 600 members of the group that he had been silenced. The Adventists for Life group is not an organization, but an informal gathering of Seventh-day Adventists who are pro-life. He wrote me, I am very concerned, as you are, about this kind of power that the Adventist leadership has to shut people up. So then this person says, I called SDA spokesman Garrett Caldwell to see what was up. He told me his organization had complained about trademark infringement. That is the unauthorized use of the SDA brand. But are you part of the SDA brand? We are working hard to try to protect the name and organization associated with the name, he said. Both Adventists and SDA are trademarked and registered names. We want to make sure the use of the name is connected with our organization. If it's not, they'll sue you. And then it says, if the originator of the page called SDA headquarters and asked permission to use the SDA name, we'd say absolutely yes. Well, so this person decided to investigate. He says, I was sent a copy of a terse cease and desist letter written by Andrea Saunders, Associate General Counsel for the Seventh-day Adventists, and there was no mention whatever of asking permission. The letter not only wanted the Facebook page removed, renamed, it also wanted its originators to deregister the domain name for www.adventistforlife.org, which the originators owned, but were not using it. They weren't using it, but they said, don't even have it in there. Well, they go on, the end of this article on the internet, they said, the Adventists may be ahead of the times, not behind. They have been defending their name for some time, most notably in 1987, when they sued SDA Kinship, a group of gay Adventists, also charging trademark infringement. U.S. District Judge Mariana Pfizer ruled against the church in 1991, saying the group's title did not infringe on the denomination's use of the name. You can be homosexual and call yourself an Adventist, but you can't be a historic Adventist and call yourself an Adventist if you're not part of the organization. Somebody commented on this like as follows. I'll read it. They said, basically, it's okay, that is, to come after people who protest abortion and use the name Seventh-day Adventist on hospitals that are performing abortions, according to the General Conference. But it's not okay to protest against abortions. Then they must be stopped using the church and state union. And then they said, isn't that what the popes did in the Dark Ages? Controlled every aspect of work using force. Friend, the third angel's message was never more up to date than today. The third angel said, if you worship either the beast, it doesn't have to be the beast. You can worship something that's just like the beast, and you're going to suffer the same consequences. Friend, it's time for us to study the three angels' messages on our knees. Are you worshiping the beast? Are you worshiping the image of the beast? Have you submitted your conscience? Have you submitted your conscience to men instead of God? It's time, friend, to think seriously. It's time to realize that the three angels' messages is not just about the world, it's to us. Friend, Jesus is coming soon. And if you want to be ready, you better study the three angels' messages and ask the Lord to help you to get in line. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, you know how badly I didn't want to have to talk about all this. Lord, I have to have a clear conscience. I have to tell the people what I see, what I'm convicted about. Lord, I pray that you will be with each person here. If there's somebody here that's troubled because everything seems mixed up in their mind and they don't understand, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help that person to understand the real issues that we're dealing with. Help us to understand the meaning of the first commandment. Help us to understand what it means to keep the commandments. Help us to understand the three angels' messages in their context and to realize that this is not just a message for the whole world, but it's a message specifically to us too. No, deliver us from all this kingly power and this making of image, an image to the Roman hierarchy, which we have done over and over again. Lord, save us from this. And I pray that you will give to each man, woman, and child discernment, spiritual discernment, to realize where we are in the stream of time and help us to realize the significance of what we do. Help us each one to realize that a day is coming when we are all going to give an account to you. And Lord, if there's anything that any of us here, if we need to make right anything, straighten out anything in our life, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will point it out to us, convict us of our sins, and teach us what to do, to not only to confess and repent, but to go in a different direction, to go up the narrow way that leads to the holy city. And Lord, I pray for all the Adventist people who do not understand what they're doing, and they think that we're just crackpots trying to criticize them. And Lord, we want them to be saved, but we don't know how they can be saved if we don't tell the truth. And Lord, we intercede for them, and we pray for your chosen people around the world, that they will not, like the Jews, go on and commit the unpardonable sin. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.